We're going to be going verse by verse through chapter 4, James chapter 4, and continuing our verse by verse study. But tonight's title in particular is, write this down, More Grace. Everybody say More Grace.
More grace.
Let's all say this together.
I need
more grace
every day.
Everybody say grace. More grace
in my life.
Amen. Father, we thank you for anointing this time of study. Lord, we've had a wonderful time of worship. Now we ask that as we go verse by verse tonight through the book of James chapter 4, that you would enlighten us. Lord, do more than just help us see insights. Lord, transform us by the grace of God. Move us to a new level of walking in your ability and your enabling power. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. If you agree, would you say amen? Let's take a quick review before we jump into chapter 4. If you remember in our last session, you may want to just kind of look back at chapter 3 very briefly and just glance at that. If you remember, we looked at the power of our words. And we had two very vivid examples. We talked about the bit in the horse's mouth. Angela came up and actually held up a bridle that had a bit on it. For those of you that may not have been with us, she had the visual illustration, did an awesome job sharing about the bit and the bridle and how that directs the horse. And then we talked about another example, the rudder of a ship, and how that little part, relatively speaking, to the ship is important to directing that vessel, and that is the rudder. So our tongue and our words direct our lives. Our tongue and our words direct our lives. And if you look kind of toward the end of chapter 3, just glance there, you'll see that he gets into a discussion on blessings and curses. So in other words, the way we speak about ourselves, the way we speak about others, the way we speak about circumstances that we're facing, either will release the blessings or the curses in our lives, activate those. And it also, at the end of chapter 3, talks about God's wisdom versus the world's way. I want God's wisdom. How many of you want God's wisdom? You know, God's wisdom is peaceable, and so often God's wisdom or way requires us to wait. We're going to be talking about that tonight, waiting on God's timing. I'd like to run out sometimes and just take things in my own hands and make things happen. I know none of you really face that, but you know, I'm developing in some areas. But we need to go God's way, God's wisdom. Now, with that background, go to chapter 4, verse 1, and I'd like to read the whole chapter. I realize it's a little bit long, 17 verses, but I'd like to read the whole chapter, then we'll go back verse by verse. All right, here we go. Follow as I go. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, referring to asking God. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Now I'm going to pause there. We're going to come back to that, but I want you to circle that phrase, more grace, because that's where we're getting the title. Every one of us face a struggle on the inside like he's just described. He says, but here's the answer. See, verse 6 begins the answer. But He gives more grace. Everybody say more grace.
More grace.
Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and you mark this, here's a promise, He will lift you up. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Verse 11. Now he begins to transition into the application of what he's just written. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Verse 13 talks about planning in our future. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, he's referring there to things that we're not quite sure of what God's will is. I mean, some things we know what God's will is. But in this case, they're not really sure. You should be saying, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you who boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, that's a powerful section of Scripture there. And the answer of more grace is right in the middle of it. Now, let's go back to verse 1. And let's go verse by verse, and in some cases, phrase by phrase. James chapter 4, verse 1. I'd like you to write this perhaps in your notes, referring to verse 1. Verse 1 describes what I have come to call the internal struggle that every Christian faces. Would you say the internal struggle? In every one of us, there is an internal struggle. And the Bible talks about spirit versus flesh. That is, there's a battle in every one of us. It doesn't matter how mature you are in the Lord. You never outgrow this unless you get your resurrected body. Then praise God, we'll be delivered from the body of death, as it were. But every one of us, as long as we're alive on this earth and we have a physical mortal body, there is this ongoing internal struggle. Verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, he's talking to Christians. How many of you know Christians sometimes have a little fighting going on? Oh, don't everybody say amen all at one time. You know I'm telling you the truth. I don't want you to agree in the sense of so be it, you know, like we were talking about, but it's the truth. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So this internal struggle can be categorized with one phrase, and that is self-will. Everybody say self-will.
Self-will.
Now, you may not want to turn there, but I would just like to read you from the Amplified. And you may want to write the reference down, but we won't necessarily have you turn there. But you want to write this down. Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning with verse 22. Romans 7, verse 22. Paul talks about this internal struggle. Well, let me back up to verse, let me back up to verse 17 there. Romans 7, verse 17. He says, however, it is no longer I who do the deed, but the sin principle which is at home in me and has possession of me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot perform it. How many of you can relate to that? You know, every one of us have this struggle. I have the intention and urge to do what is right, but no power to carry it out. So this describes that internal struggle. Let me skip down here to verse 22. He says, for I endorse and delight in the law of God in my innermost self with my new nature, but I discern in my bodily members a different law, a war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin that dwells in my bodily organs. Oh, unhappy and pitiful and wretched man that I am, who shall release and deliver me from the shackles of this body of death? And then he gives the answer in verse 25. He says, oh, thank God he will through Jesus Christ. Everybody say, thank God. There's an answer. So, you know, James is really referring back to that. And we could go to James or Galatians 5. Galatians 5 talks about walking in the Spirit versus the flesh. There's a lot of places that talk about this. But there's that internal struggle. Now, go to verses 2 and 3. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. He goes on, and I would categorize this first section as the problem. Everybody say, the problem. In a minute, we're going to spend most of our time on the answer, which is more grace. Everybody say more grace.
More grace.
That's what I need. I need more grace. But there is a problem that we're wrestling with here. Verse 2 and 3. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder, and that's probably figurative speaking. I mean, it could be referring to actual murder, but there's kind of a figurative speech here. You murder. He says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, you know, on an individual scale, there's an internal struggle, but I will tell you that every war among nations has been started by leaders who have the same desire in them, but yet they have the power to move a nation versus, in our case, we move ourselves or those around us. And so where we might encounter wars, fights on our job or in our home or in other situations, perhaps within a church, not this one. Everybody say, not this one. Amen. Not this one. This is a no-strife zone. I've declared that. Amen. But you can imagine if If I had the power just to push a couple of buttons and move armies, what would happen if a dictator, a leader who is not submitted to the law of the land, who is not submitted to others and held accountable? I mean, you can see how wars, I'm talking about on the national scale, go back to this very principle of the internal struggle, the desires, the lust, the desire for power in that person's life. That is the source of all global woes, as it were. Verse 2. Back to the individual. You lust and do not have. You know, you're trying to make it happen in your own power when the answer, he says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Everybody say, ask God. That's what he's saying. You ask God. And we're going to be talking more about that. Verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And so he's back to the problem, and that is so often maybe what we're asking is not really the will of God. And we have to realize that. There are some things we absolutely know the will of God. I mean, if the Word of God says, by stripes you were healed, then I can pretty well determine that I'm supposed to be healed. I can claim that. I'm not asking amiss or off target. If the Bible says that He wants to prosper me and He wants my barns to be filled with plenty, as we read in the offering passage, and if I'm cooperating with the principles of God's biblical economics, I'm planting seed, I know God wants to prosper me. But we all must agree that there's huge areas in our lives where we're not sure, and there's a presumptuousness at times where we presume to know, and He's saying, don't pray that way. Verse 4, He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, again, this is probably figurative speech. I mean, I guess it could be literal, but I don't think he's referring to the physical act of adultery as much as he is Christians who want to have one foot in and one foot out. Christians who want to walk with God, yet they want to be friends with the world, and he's saying that does not mix. He says, Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Makes himself an enemy of God. And so there's a temptation, you know, for all Christians to want to have one foot in and still one foot out. I pulled some notes out of Barnes Notes, and I'd like to just share from that one passage. Can I hit this and run? I don't want to spend the whole evening on the problem. I want to get to the answer. But we're all aware that there is this internal struggle that we all face, and every one of us also face the temptation of worldliness. But he says here in his notes, and I really appreciate his observation, he's talking about there are many in the church, so far as human judgment can go, who are characteristically lovers of the world. How many of you know a lot of Christians are in love with the world system? There's nothing wrong with enjoying stuff. I mean, you know, we can enjoy the car we drive. We ought to enjoy the house we live in. We ought to enjoy the clothes we wear. Nothing wrong with enjoying that. But if our focus shifts from God being first to the pleasures and self-will, suddenly things are out of order. But he lists some things here. How can you know if somebody is in love with the world? Because you go up to anybody and say, you know, are you in love with the world? Are you an enemy of God? I mean, everybody's going to say no. But we ought to just check ourselves with some of the things he listed here. How can we know if we are perhaps dangerously close to falling in love with the world? He says, A, by their conformity to it. So to the degree that we conform to the world system, want to dress like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, go see all the world's movies, go see all the world's entertainment, then maybe we ought to ask ourselves a question, is my heart really linked to God being first, or is there an impurity there? All right, he says in B, in their seeking the friendship of the world, listen, and finding their friends among the world rather than among Christians. Let me read that again. In their seeking the friendship of the world and finding their friends among the world rather than among Christians. You know, you look at somebody, and if somebody's best friends are worldly people, in other words, they're a Christian, but their best friends are people who are still in the world, then they could be in danger of being sucked back in. There's nothing wrong with reaching out. We need to reach out to non-believers. We're not saying that. But you need to have a heart that wants to be around God's people. You need to have a heart that wants to be around God's people. Somebody says, well, that's kind of hard. I might have to give up some old friends. Absolutely. Absolutely. Everybody say absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, if you're not willing to give up some old friends, then perhaps you're not walking in the Spirit as close as you should be. All right, part C. I thought this one was good because in our culture especially, we see this among church folks. Here's another tip off that somebody's having a problem with this. In preferring the amusements of the world to the scenes where spiritually minded Christians find happiness. So again, you know, there are certain movies that we should go and enjoy and perhaps maybe even informative, entertaining. Nothing wrong with that. But there are some movies you absolutely don't need to go see. There are some places you don't need to frequent. Christians don't need to be going down to the bars. You know, and so if your desire is, I want to be around that crowd, then there's a coldness. There's something in your life that you need to say, Lord, I need you to change me. But when people prefer the amusements of the world system versus the things where Christians hang out and have fun, then that's an indication that there is a worldly love there. Goes on and he says, in pursuing the same pleasures that the people of the world do with the same expense, the same extravagance, and the same luxury. Kind of what we just said. And the last one he points out, in making their worldly interests the great object of living. In other words, they're not heavenly minded, they're minded on the things of this world. Again, the balance is, it says in 2 Timothy that he's given us richly all things to enjoy. We can enjoy the things in this world. We just don't want them to become ever above our love for God. Is that good? But he's warning us. That's pretty strong language. He said, you are the enemy of God. Everybody say that's strong. So, you know, he's using figurative speech here just to hammer the point home. Now, beginning with the verse 5 is the answer. Everybody say the answer. Hallelujah for the answer. He says in verse 5, and I'd like to read verse 5 and the next few verses there. He says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now you need to mark that because the Holy Spirit is in you to help you. And so if I can just use this analogy, the Holy Spirit is jealous in a good way. The Holy Spirit says, I'm jealous of the time that you would give to the world system. I want you to shift your focus and attention to the things of God. And so the Holy Spirit is there to help. Somebody say amen. And this gets back to the internal struggle. If you're walking with the Lord, you're going to feel, you're going to sense that pull, that tug, where God's saying, you need to give up some friends, you need to change some habits, the kind of movies you watch, the kind of music you listen to. And thank God He's a merciful Holy Spirit, that He works with us, and He begins to work with us, and work with us, and work with us. I'm so glad He doesn't just give us one chance and blow us off. Hallelujah. That's why you came to hear just that tonight. I'm so glad He didn't just give you one chance and blow you off. He's there working with you. Now notice the next few verses. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But He gives more grace. Everybody say more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. This is all part of the answer. I'm going down through verse 10. So perhaps in your note-taking or in the margin of your handout there or your Bible, put a mark from verse 5 all the way down to verse 10. And that's the answer. Here comes the answer. And we're going to kind of camp out here for most of the remainder of this session and talk about the grace of God. Because it's the grace of God that's going to change us. You know, it's not religious performance. It's not me handing you 101 rules of do's and don'ts. And if you do these, then suddenly, you know, you're walking with God. So, some of the people that are the furthest from God are religious people. I'm going to say that again. Some of the people that are the furthest from God are religious people who try to live by a code of ethics or 101 rules, do's and don'ts, instead of letting the Spirit and grace move them into the change that God wants them to have. I tell you, it's a real turnoff to me to hear somebody who walks around legalistic. That's a little pet peeve I have, but I won't stay there right now. All right, verse 6. It says, but He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's the first time He's mentioned the devil. So in other words, there's an internal struggle that is my problem. But the devil will play on my problem and try to get into the picture. But there's an answer. That's grace. That's submission to God. He says in verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Isn't that a good promise? Amen. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So that means that I can do something, doesn't it? I don't have to wait for a miracle to knock on my door. I can go draw near to God. Go to a worship service, church like you're here tonight. a good book. Joyce Meyer is coming to Atlanta. You know, you go and feed there. And so there's something you can do. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will. Guarantee, He will. Everybody say He will. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. So when the Holy Spirit begins to point out areas in your life that aren't right, you come before God, you submit, and you say, Lord, have your way. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. He's talking to those who are sinners, and there's an area the Holy Spirit's dealt with. He's saying, you know, you go before God and let God have His way. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's not talking about the joy of the Lord there. He's talking about your self-joy and your self-will and your self-ambition. He's saying, bring that into submission to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Isn't that a powerful passage right there? Now, in your note-taking, I want you to write, if you haven't done it already, write, the answer is grace. The answer is grace. More grace. Say it. More grace. Say it again. More grace. Say it again. Say it again. Every day I'm getting up now saying, Lord, I need more grace. Lord, I need more grace. Now, I want to give you two definitions of grace. I've got quite a lot of things for you to write down, and then we're going to pause and linger on some of these. And I will tell you this. I pray right now. I just want to pause in the teaching. I pray right now the Holy Spirit will do what I cannot do. I mean, I can give out information, but what I cannot do is I cannot go into your heart and cause your heart to see the things we need to see. I pray the Holy Spirit will do that right now. If you agree for your life, say amen.
Amen.
Two definitions of grace that will help you catch this. Number one, write this definition. Grace is God's unmerited favor through Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor through Christ. Well, what do we mean by unmerited favor? I don't deserve it. I didn't merit it. I didn't earn it, nor could I ever earn it. And that's really that's a definition really for all of your walk with Christ. But I think it's very understandable when we talk about salvation. There's no way that I could earn enough brownie points, as it were, to get into heaven. I can't please God regardless of how religious I might be. It's unmerited, undeserved. In fact, let's just go ahead and tell the truth of the matter. I deserve hell and you deserve hell. Some of you just didn't like that. I deserve hell and you deserve hell. That's what we merit. That's what we merit. But what grace is where God says, it's not just mercy. See, grace goes beyond mercy. Mercy says, okay, you deserve 20 years, I'll give you 5. Well, that'd be okay if I deserve 20 years. Grace says, tell you what, you deserve 20 years, but I'm wiping it out, you don't owe anything. How come I don't owe anything? Because that guy over there named Jesus Christ paid the price for you. That's grace. Hallelujah. Praise God. Gives me chill bumps just thinking about that. And I don't normally get chill bumps. All right. Grace. God's unmerited favor through Christ. Number two, the second definition I want you to catch hold of. And this is the one I really want to kind of to hammer home. Grace is God's ability and enabling power. Grace is God's ability and enabling power to do what you are powerless to do. I want to say that again. Grace is God's ability and enabling power to do what you are powerless to do. Now, every one of us, if we're honest, we are powerless to do some things. I'll just be honest with you. There's some folks that I am powerless to love. There's some situations that I am absolutely powerless. I don't even want to deal with it. Y'all are acting real spiritual on me. Leaving me up here hanging out all by myself. I didn't know pastor was in that bad of shape. I am. And if the truth be told, there are some areas that I would just like to totally blow off, run away, and just go the devil's way. I'm talking about my flesh. Oh, y'all are acting awfully spiritual. You better be glad it's me up here talking instead of you. So, I am powerless to do some things. I've come to realize since starting this church, I am powerless to pastor without the grace of God. I'm talking about. I am powerless in my own ability. I mean, I can do some things and I can kind of limp along and help some things. But every day I get up, I say, God, I need your grace. Amen. I need your ability to do what I am powerless to do.
That's right.
And I mean every word of that. Now, I'd like to linger there. Take your Bible and we're going to have a little Bible drill. Everybody say Bible drill. I just want to go. There's so many. I've got a whole seminar. I have not yet taught a whole series on grace in this church, but that's coming. That's coming. And I'm kind of giving you the quick course. This is the kind of short course here. All right, go with me to Galatians 1. Let's go fast. We don't have a lot of time, so let's go fast. I want to go to Galatians 1 and go to verse 3. Notice that most of the letters the Apostle Paul wrote, he says something like this. Verse 3. He says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Grace be to you and peace. Everybody say grace and peace.
Grace and peace.
Now, I've come to see this in my life. When I am walking under the unction, anointing of grace, there's peace in my life. Whenever I slip out of that place and that consciousness of God's grace, there is no peace. And so one of the indications when I'm frustrated or I can't, I'm worried about the future, this or that, I have to say to myself, wait a minute, I've got to go back into the grace zone. I've got to go back and then peace will come. Now, watch, look at verse 3. I want to insert our definition there and this is going to really open it up to you. Grace be to you. Can I put the definition in there? God's ability and enabling power to do what you are powerless to do, and His peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Isn't that awesome? Now see, He's writing to who? He's writing to Christians. Everybody say Christians. He's not saying saving grace be with you in the sense of get saved. He's going beyond that. He's saying there's a dimension of God's ability that needs to be in you. And Paul was so aware of that, he could not write one epistle, as it were, without saying, before he even got started, I need God's ability, and honey, you need God's ability to be with you. Quickly, turn the page, go right. I'm even going to help you what direction to go in. Go right, Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1 and look at verse 2. It's almost ditto. Everybody say ditto. He says, grace be to you and peace. Now, listen, I think grace was on this guy's mind. I think grace was on this guy's mind every day. I mean, here he is traveling, you know, the known world, running into to storms. I mean, that would be like, I'm looking at Jerry, you know. Jerry's a pilot. In those days, of course, they didn't have airplanes, but on a ship, that'd be like, you know, you having a line of thunderstorms, you know, and you're not sure how to get through it. You need grace, man. You need help. Whew, I've been there many times where, you know, I didn't know what to do. Thank God for radar. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's put a definition there. God's ability and enabling power to do what you are powerless to do be with you, and that'll bring peace. That'll bring peace. Quickly, go to Philippians 1. Are you starting to get this? Everybody say it's the answer. You know, okay, we understand. There's that internal struggle. We're all guilty of it. There's all areas that we struggle with. I'm telling you, the answer is grace. Verse 2. I'm in Philippians 1, verse 2 now. Grace be unto you and peace. Well, somebody says, you know, that was just a little thing like, howdy do. It's kind of just a little thing Paul would write like, greetings. You know, no, I believe with all my heart that he understood a depth of grace and walked in such a depth of grace because he was powerless. He knew he was powerless to fulfill his commission to reach the Gentile world. If you want to know the truth, Paul would rather have reached the Jewish world. Because every time he went to a town, he would always show up where? At the synagogue. Get the snot beat out of him. And then finally he'd say, I've had enough of you Jews, I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, his calling was to the Gentiles. And so often we gravitate to things that we want, get the living daylights beat out of us. And then finally, it's like, okay, we get over here on where we should have been the whole time. Peter, who was kind of, you know, rough around the edges, to say the least, Peter was the one who got the grace for the Jews. Paul was better trained to reach the Jews. And that's really where his heart was, but he ended up reaching the Gentiles. That's an interesting side thought there. But verse 2, he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." All right, go with me now to 2 Peter. There's so many verses we could go to, but I want to kind of jump ahead. Go to 2 Peter, and I want you to see another dimension of God's grace. See, if there's this thought in you, well, you know, I received the grace of the Lord when I got saved. Hallelujah. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Well, yeah, that's a wonderful song. That's a classic, timeless song. But if all we understand is grace that saved me back then, we don't really understand grace.
That's right.
Grace is an ongoing work that increases, hopefully, in our lives. Look at this, chapter 1. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace. All right, let's put a definition in there. If we're going to understand this, let's put a definition in there. Grace and peace. What does that mean? God's ability and enabling power to help me do what I'm powerless to do. And His peace, whoo, look at this, this is a little different now. I want you to underline this in verse 2. Be multiplied unto you. Everybody say multiplied. Now, you know, this ain't rocket science, honey. Multiplication is better than addition. Multiplication is better than subtraction or division. It's better than adding something plus zero. You didn't add anything. Yeah, I did. I added a zero. And I'm not trying to be cute here, but that's the way a lot of people's Christian growth is going. They're adding zero. They're almost a zero. But by God's grace, they're saved. Amen. Look at somebody and say, "You're not a zero." Oh, say it with more faith than that. Some of you just had to. "You're not a zero." Say that to somebody. Some of you found that kind of hard to say to that person next to you. Verse 2. Follow me now. Verse 2. Grace and peace be what? I want you to mark that. That tells me that God's ability and enabling power to help me do what I'm powerless to do can increase in my life. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, I'm really tempted to get off on that, but I don't have time. All right, now go to chapter 3, verse 18, the very last verse of Peter. I'm still in 2 Peter. Go to chapter 3, verse 18. And just in case you wonder if grace is something that can increase, these two verses really ought to cure that. Verse 18, but grow in grace. All right, let's put a definition there. Grow in God's ability and enabling power to help you do what you're powerless to do. Grow in that. Everybody say grow in that. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. All right, now, I want to give you four dimensions of grace. Just write that phrase down. Four dimensions of grace. This will help you immensely. I'll tell you, when I finally caught this, I jumped light years ahead in my enjoyment and walk with the Lord by just simply understanding four dimensions of grace. Number one, write this down. There's grace that saves. Grace that saves. That's the level of grace that most people are familiar with, even non-Christians. You know, they've heard the song Amazing Grace, and they know down there at that their church, they got altar calls, and Lord have mercy, my wife's been trying to get me down that altar, get me saved. But I'm just resisting with all I've got, you know. They don't want to go down there. They understand that level. There's grace that saves. Let me give you a passage for this. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you want to write this down, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's grace that saves. Number two, the second dimension of grace, and put a star by this one, because this is the one that I think we really ought to spend more time on, and that is grace that enables. Grace that enables. Enables me to do what? To do what I'm powerless to do. Lord, I just can't stand this situation one more day. Okay, what you're telling me is you're powerless to do it. Absolutely. Why don't you ask for my grace?
Yeah.
Maybe I don't want to, you know. And the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is there. Back to the Holy Spirit. He's there working with us. That internal struggle is going on. Come on, grow in grace. I can do what you're powerless to do. I can help you. Enables me to do what? Wait on God. Lord, I just want to take the bull by the horns and just throw it down there like in a rodeo and lasso that deal and just jump up and go, did it! And God's like saying, wrong bull. It's like, you know. We need to wait on God. Everybody say, wait on God. Third dimension of grace. Well, let me give you some verses for that one. Grace that enables, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, is one of the best verses in the Bible on the subject of grace. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God. It enabled him to carry out his mission. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, and another reference is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where Paul came to the revelation that in his weakness I am strong because I draw on the grace of God. Or in my weakness I am strong because of the grace of God. All right, the third dimension of grace is grace that equips for specific roles. Grace that equips. There's saving grace, enabling grace. Now we're talking about equipping grace for specific roles. For instance, I look around this auditorium and I see people that are just talented and gifted in different areas. You take a guy like a Joseph Stone. You know, he's got a grace and a gifting and a talent where he's building websites and he's building a business and that thing's been increasing. God's been prospering you, hasn't he? Since you came to this church, God's been prospering you. I've been hearing good testimonies out of you. You take somebody like a Steve Skelton, who has his own electric company and you know, working on construction sites and installing all the electrics and so forth like that. He's got a gracing to build a business and have a successful business that maybe I would not have. Well, let's carry this over into the Spirit. Did you know you can't just assume to pastor? You've got to be graced for that. And I knew that before we started this church, in fact, I had said with my mouth for many years, I am not graced to pastor, and I wasn't. Until God got hold of me and began to pour something in me, God changed the gracing in my life. Amen. And so, as long as I draw on that grace, I know I can do that. So, there is a grace that equips for specific roles. Write this reference down, Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8. Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul plainly says that... I want to read that one. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it to you real quick. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace. Listen. I was made a minister. You don't just decide to go, I'm going to go to ministerial school. I'll think that'd be a good vocation. Well, you might as well go join the Peace Corps or something. I mean, do something else to help people. But you just can't assume to have a calling. A lot of people do, and that's how they get in trouble. He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Look at what Paul thought of himself. He says, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he was very aware that it was a gracing that equipped him to do what he was doing. And the fourth dimension of grace, and I'm certainly not saying that this is all there is, because there's one verse that says the manifold grace of God, or the multifaceted grace of God. It's like a diamond. You just can't get all the facets. I'm trying to just give you a broad overview to help you get a hold of this. There's grace that saves, grace that enables, grace that equips for specific roles. And then number four, there's grace that multiplies. Grace that multiplies. We just read that verse. Write that down. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. And did you know that grace doesn't just multiply automatically? Don't everybody say amen at once. There's some things you got to do. Now you say, well, that sounds almost contrary to grace. Well, I'm going to throw a phrase at you that we don't have time to develop. Just get you to think. Kind of get your eyes go crossed. Write this little subpart down to grace that multiplies, and that's called conditional grace. You say, well, that sounds like you earned it. No, the condition is obedience. Your obedience still doesn't cause you to merit it, but you are cooperating with God. And that's true regarding the promises of God. Every promise that God has a condition to it. It doesn't mean that when you meet that condition, you've suddenly earned or merited the proportion of blessing that's coming to you, but you have shown faith by your obedience. You've shown faith by your obedience that postures you for that grace to come and multiply in your life. Now, I want to use some transparencies here, and I really encourage you to write these down. How would you like to know how to have more grace? Somebody say amen.
Amen.
I really believe that that's very important to understand how to have more grace. And I will tell you, this is not just preach to me. This is where I'm living right now. How to have more grace. Remember our definition that we're going to be partial to is God's ability and power to do what you cannot do. Number one, I think it's very important that we understand the very starting point for grace is take your desires to God in prayer. One of the very worst things that a Christian can do is to pretend like they have no desires. To pretend like they have no desires. I mean, religion would tell you, well, don't bother God with that. Don't. I mean, God's busy. Now, He's running the cosmos, and you go to God and ask for a car? Or you'd ask for this or a certain situation in a relationship. I think that's one of the worst things we can do. We need to take God our desires, even though at that moment those desires may not be, we're not sure if they're will of God or not. But I think it's important to go to God and just say, God, here's my desires. We find that in James 4, in the beginning, what we read tonight, he says, you have not because you ask not. And then he goes on and he says, and when you ask amiss. But at least we ought to be going to God asking. You know, my children might come to me and ask for something that at the moment they're asking, I'm sitting there going, no, I don't think so. But at least they're talking. Everybody say they're talking. I'm glad they're not out there asking some drug dealer on the street. Come on. I'm that glad they're not down there at the girly bar, you know, asking somebody down there. They're talking to me. And they're being honest. I like that. Now, I might be sitting there at that very moment going, no. But I need to listen, let them express their desires. Or while they're talking, I might be going, that makes sense. And as a parent, you see that sometimes. It's like, you scratch your head and go, where'd they get that? I mean, that's pretty good. And you sit there and you argue with them and they come back. But Dad, you know, if I did this, that, and the other, you know, it would save money. You're like, why do you have to be so smart sometimes, you know? Take your desires to God in prayer. Another verse for you, Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 37 says, delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit thy way unto Him, and He shall bring it to pass. So it's important, I believe, that we do that. All right, number two. You don't want to just stop there. Number two is to humble yourself before the Lord by submitting to His will. Put a star by that one because you can't go any further and get God's grace without doing this. And James talks about it. Now, what do we mean by humble yourself before the Lord? We do not mean act humble. Okay? We don't need any people in this church acting humble.
Right.
Have you ever met Christians who are going through the humble phase of their Christianity?
Yes.
It's like they talk humble. They look humble. They dress humble. And they have a big button on that says, I'm humble and proud of it. You know, humble and proud of it. No, that's false religious humility. Humility, and for the sake of those in the back, I want to read this, and also for the sake of the audio tape. What we mean when we say humble yourself before the Lord by submitting to His will is this. That is, you trust God instead of taking things in your own hands and going the enemy's way. It means that you trust God instead. Everybody say instead.
Instead.
Now come on. There's times in your life you just like to take things in your own hands.
I know
that's right. There's times in my life that I just like to do this or do that. And I have to learn to wait and say, wait a minute, no. I don't want to go the enemy's way. I don't want to go the way of self-effort. Even though I'm tempted, I would like to go God's way, which means wait on God. Everybody say wait on God. So I've come to the Lord. I said, Lord, here's my desires. I'm just being very honest with you. Maybe you're going to tell me I'm asking amiss down the road. Maybe you're going to adjust the desire a little bit. Maybe you're going to say, okay. You know, but I'm talking to you. And I want you to know, Lord, that I want your will above all else. You got to say that. Now, we're not talking about things that we know the will of God. The promises of God for your divine health and your prosperity and on you go. We know the will of God. You don't have to say what is God's will. But in areas where we don't know for sure what the will of God is, we tell God our desires and then we wrap it all up. Instead of taking things into my own hands and going the enemy's way, I'm willing to wait on God. All right, number three. Once you've done that step, number three, you begin thanking God for His grace. Why? Because you are powerless to wait on God. You are powerless to go God's way. Come on, in your own self. And so you say, thank you, Lord. Everybody say, thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
This is so important that you do this. Thank you, Lord, for grace. Thank you, Lord, for your ability that goes beyond my ability. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to help me to do what I'm powerless to do. Everybody say, thank you, Lord. All right, you begin thanking God for His grace, His ability, and enabling power to help you do what you feel you cannot do. Now, I want to look at a reference on this. Go with me to Hebrews. I think this is a very important reference that we go to. We're coming toward the end of our time together, but let's develop this. Are you enjoying this tonight? I'll tell you, this is just where I'm at. I'm getting blessed. I hope you're getting something out of it. I'm preaching to myself. Hebrews 4, go to verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Mark these verses in your Bible. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Isn't that good? Can I give you the Jason Peebles paraphrase? He said, we're not talking to a man, referring to Jesus, we're not talking to a man who can't relate. We're talking to a guy who knows what it's to be lonely. Everybody forsook him. We're talking to a man who knows what it's to be betrayed. We're talking to a man who knows what it is to have somebody steal from him. Judas was stealing out of the treasury. We're told that in the Word. We understand a man who felt totally forsaken. That's who we're talking to. Our Jesus. Everybody say, my Jesus. He says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling." Circle the phrase feeling. He's not out there saying, "Well, Jason, I'm really trying to relate to you. In all of my splendor, I'm trying to identify with your tears." He's saying, "No, I can feel what you feel. I've been there. I'm there now with you. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so, see, he is Lord and Savior, because He never yielded to the flesh. Verse 16, "Let us therefore," oh, mark this, verse 16, "let us therefore come boldly to the throne of" what?
Grace.
Let's put a definition in there. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God's ability and enabling power to help us do what we are powerless to do." Wow. Everybody say, wow. There is a throne in heaven where Jesus Himself sits, and emanating from that throne is a river of strength, power, and ability to help you do what you are powerless to do. He said, "You come to that throne that you may obtain mercy." I need mercy. "And find grace." Put a definition in there. "And find" what? "God's ability and enabling power to help me do what I'm powerless to do." I'm going to find it to help in time of need. Now, what does verse 16 say? All verse 16 says is, all you got to do is ask. Everybody say, ask.
Ask.
You know, I mean, that multiplied grace, there are conditions. But in this realm of enabling grace, all I got to do is ask. Isn't that neat? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but grace comes by asking. That's simpler yet. Amen. My faith level's down. I know I need to go, you know, sit under Joyce Meyer. I need to go get the Word, you know, get my faith built up. What I need? Grace. I just come in and ask.
Amen.
"Lord, I am just so out of gas. I don't got time for a Joyce Meyer conference. I am just so depleted. I don't have time to, you know, spend 40 days, 40 nights in the Word of God. I need help now. Everybody say now. So, Lord, I'm asking and I'm thanking you. That's faith. I'm thanking you for your ability and enabling power to help me do what I'm powerless to do. Oh, that's powerful. That's powerful. All right, let's move on. Number three, begin thanking God for His grace. Number four, the fourth key that's going to help you to walk in a greater level of grace is have faith that God will, quote, lift you up. That's what James says. It says, you know, that He will lift you up. Have faith that God will lift you up and work things out for His will. Remember, we're talking about a lot of areas that we're not quite sure what the will of God is. We've got desires. We've been very honest with God. We've given Him our desires. We've asked for grace in our present circumstances to wait on God and let Him work things out. But if we'll do that and begin thanking God for His grace, have faith. Everybody say faith.
Faith.
That God's going to do what? He will lift you up. That means He is going to set you in to the place of His will. It doesn't mean He's going to make you popular, okay? Lift you up. Oh, that means He's going to put me in authority over others. That's not what it's talking about. It means He will lift you into the place of His will. Lift you up and work things out for His will. And I put a footnote there. He will work on your behalf, give you favor, and bring it to pass. That is His will. Bring His will to pass. Praise God. All right, one more transparency. Let me just read that again for the sake of the audio tape. We're talking about how to have more grace. Number one, take your desires to God in prayer. Number two, humble yourself before the Lord by submitting to His will. Number three, begin thanking God for His grace, His ability, and enabling power to help you do what you're powerless to do. Thank God for it. Go beyond asking to thanking. And number four, have faith that God will lift you up and work things out for His will. Now, one more. You're going to have to write really quick. We're almost out of time. I want to give you just a little chart on laws of favor and promotion. Laws of favor and promotion. How many of you want to get to God's best?
Amen.
I do. I know you do. I commend you that in the middle of the week, here you are. You're tired. You know, you've been at work and so forth like that. And here you are at God's house. That's to be commended. So you're here. Now, notice this diagram. Again, I will say this for the sake audio tape doesn't have the visual. We've got a horizontal line, and there's an upward trend, and there's a downward trend. I want to go the upward way. How about you? I want to go up, indicating I want to move closer to God's best. Notice there's a box on that horizontal line, and if you have what's in the box, you can go up. If you have the box in the lower level, then you're going to go downward in your spiritual pilgrimage. The top box is what we've just talked about. There's three things I've written in that top box. There's humility, there's God's grace, and there's His way. There's humility, there's God's grace, and there's preferring His way. How many of you say, I want God's way? Let's all say this. I want God's way
in my life.
I want God's will above everything else. All right. If we do that, it takes us to a quality known as favor. Favor. You see this in the Word of God over and over. I could go example after example. Joseph found favor. Why? He trusted in God. He humbled himself before the Lord. He had a dream in his heart. He didn't see how possible that dream was going to come to pass. He waited on God. He served as under the Lord. He found favor with Potiphar. He found favor in the jailer's house. On and on you go. He found favor. Favor always takes you to the next level, which is promotion. Promotion. And you look, again, I'll just use Joseph since I just said that. Joseph was promoted as overseer in Potiphar's house. Then Joseph was promoted as the overseer in the jailhouse. Finally, he was promoted to be in charge in Egypt. And so this upward trend goes like this. The box of humility, God's grace, His way leads to favor, promotion, and lastly, we just summarize that, God's success, meaning God's will. Amen? Bad news is, there's a downward trend, just for the sake of information. Don't want anybody to be on this one. The box below the horizontal side is the opposite. It's pride, self-effort, and your way. The theme song for this person is, I did it my way. Like old Frank sang about. I did it my way. That's the theme song of this person. That is pride, self-effort, and your way. Notice it leads down to failure, that is, in God's estimation. Others may think you're a success. You may have millions of dollars. But failure in the sense of not finding God's best and God's will. Is that good? And so these principles are all very important. Now, quickly, back to the book of James. I'm probably going to go, 5 minutes, 10 minutes over our normal time. But I want to finish up the book of James verse by verse. All right. Let's go to verse 11. I'm in James chapter 4 now. And let's go to verse 11. So you may not see this, but let me just point this out to you. I believe that what James does now, beginning with verse 11, is he talks about the application of God's grace. And he lists, let me just have you write this down in your notes, there's two primary areas, actually there's three, but it spills over to next week. Let me just go ahead and give you three. There's three areas of application. One is we need God's grace in our relationships. Somebody say amen. Number two, we need God's grace in our planning for the future and our thoughts about the future. And number three, we need God's grace in money matters. I'll say that again. He launches into areas where we need to apply the concepts of humility, trusting God, asking for His ability, enabling power. One is relationships. Two is our planning or thoughts about the future. And number three would be money matters. Quickly, let's look at these. I won't linger, but let's read it. Verse 11. He talks about relationships. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." Everybody say brethren. Why, you mean to tell me that brothers and sisters in the Lord can speak evil of one another? Not here. Not in Atlanta. Not in the United States. Not in the world. Not in the church of Jesus. Oh, yes. Everybody say, oh, yes. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother." Underline the phrase judges. "Speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Notice the word judge is just over and over and over. Now, he's not saying that you can't look at a brother or a sister and by outward observation say, you know, they're in sin. But the moment that you step beyond that and you take a position of criticism, a judge who pronounces a sentence on them. Are you seeing the difference? It's one thing to say, okay, that person is struggling in this area, and I think they are a loser. Suddenly, you have become a judge that pronounces a sentence, and your sentence is not full of mercy and grace that God metes out, but you have assumed to take the position of sentencing their future. And I'll tell you, Christians by the millions are guilty of this. He's certainly not saying you cannot be discerning. We should be discerning. That brother, that sister, that they've got an area that's not right in their life. But what we should do is we should mete out mercy. We should speak of them this way. You know, you're right. I know what you're saying. That, yeah, I've seen that too. They're struggling in that area. But, you know, God's grace can change their life. I should believe God could deliver them from alcohol. I'm telling you, if I had looked at my dad and had that kind of an attitude, religious old sorry attitude, I would have probably driven my father further away from Jesus. And I remember one night, the night that the big turnaround happened, everybody said, "Don't go see your dad tonight. He's on a drunk. Don't go tonight." And I will tell you, the Holy Spirit told me to go. And I went there that night. And my dad was drunk. He had broken glass all over the floor. And he was walking around barefoot. And there's blood everywhere. He didn't even realize he was cutting himself. That's the night that I got through to my dad, even in his drunken state. And he fell on his knees and he said, "Jesus, help me." That was the beginning of the turnaround. Now, a religious person who would have looked at that situation and judged him and said there's no hope, they would have driven him further away. So relationships. Verse 13, now we begin with planning. Everybody say planning. I will tell you that agonizing about the future is the source of much frustration in all of our lives. Thank you, Carl. Let me say it again. Our thoughts, anxious thoughts about the future, is a source of a great deal of frustration in every one of our lives. We need to learn to live in some sense, one day at a time. Verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." Verse 14. "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away." Now I want to give a balance to this. He's certainly not saying we can't plan. I mean, there's many Bible verses that says before you go to war, you need to take counsel. When you build a house, you know, you need to take counsel. He's not saying you can't plan. He's coming against this spirit of presumption that says, "I'm going to do this and I'm going to make it happen. Hadn't talked to God about it. Don't want to talk to God about it. I'm just going to go over to that city and do my thing." And he's saying, listen, Christian. He's talking to Christians. He says, listen, Christian, you should not do that. That's not humility. You're not submitted to God. You're not trusting God. So you need God's grace in your relationships, but you also need to draw on God's grace concerning the future and what you would like to see. Maybe what you would like to see will happen. Maybe it won't. And your decision to walk with the Lord cannot be based on, "Lord, if you do this and if you do that for me, then I will continue to walk with you." Your decision is, "Lord, I'm walking with you no matter what. No matter if I'm a pastor, it doesn't matter if I'm working at Home Depot, it doesn't matter where I'm working. My goal in life is not to be a pastor anyway. My goal in life is to walk with Jesus. And so, Lord, I give you the future." And that takes grace. Somebody say amen. It takes grace to say, "Lord, there are desires that I have for the future. There's some things I want, don't want. But Lord, I give you my future. I'm powerless to do it, but you're enabling me." Praise God. Somebody say praise God. Look at verse 14. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." You ought to mark that in verse 14. Basically, I think what he's saying is we need to have an eternal perspective. So often we have a perspective of just the here and the now. And we need to kind of back up and look and just say, you know what? All my desires and all my planning and all of that, what is that in the scheme of eternity anyway? I've got such a short life. I mean, even if we live to be 100, if I could live to be 120, if I could be like Caleb. It says Caleb at 85 looked and had the strength of when he was 40. That's powerful. It says Moses, when Moses was at the end of his life, he said he had the same strength as a young man. There's a place of grace for that. I will be honest with you. There is a place of grace for that. And you don't have to, you know, grow old in the sense of becoming non-functional. I believe that there's a place of grace that we can draw on. The saints of the Old Testament had it. How much more the saints of the New Testament ought to have? But he says that even if you lived that long life, he's saying that it's a short span. Verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say," and here's really what he's saying. Remember, these are issues that we don't know what the will of God is in every case. He says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills." Everybody say, "If the Lord wills." Now, that's just good theology right there. "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Now, that shows some humility, doesn't it? That's a person who says, "Well, I'd like to do that if the Lord wills. I'd like to have that house if the Lord wills. I'd like to go to that school if the Lord wills." That shows dependency on God. Verse 16, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And the reason he can say it's evil because it comes from a self-willed motivation that goes back to verses 1, 2, and 3. If you just kind of flip back there and look real quick. Verses 1, 2, and 3, that this attitude of, I want it my way, I desire pleasures, I have this internal battle and I'm not going to yield to God. He's right back to that whole internal struggle versus that whole thing of, "Lord, I want your will." All right, back to verse 16. We're about to end it. Verse 16 and 17. He says, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." That's just kind of a nice way of James saying, "I've told you, and you know." I've told you, and now you know. And you're responsible to draw on the grace of God. Let's all stand up. Father, we thank you for what you've taught us tonight, Lord. Lord, we ask for more grace. Come on, stand up, saints, and begin to ask God for more grace. Begin to ask God for more grace. I want to go to that song that we sing sometimes about the grace of God increasing. But before we do that, I just want to pray a prayer. Lift your hands to God all over the auditorium. Father, we ask right now that tonight You would fill us up with more grace. Lord, tonight You would help us move forward in our understanding, not only our understanding, our experience of God's ability and enabling power to do what we are powerless to do. I want everyone to say this out loud. Oh Lord, Your Word teaches me about the throne of grace. I decide, I choose to draw near to Your throne of ability and enabling power. I ask You for it. I thank You for it. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace regarding my relationships, regarding my future plans, regarding my money. I thank You for Your ability. I choose Your will above all else. Thank You, Jesus, for moving me forward in the grace of God.